Will Renshaw is a man who is now in his 80s. His father was a Methodist pastor, and every Sunday the whole Renshaw family would go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night. One Sunday when Will was 7 years of age, it was so wet on the Sunday night that Will's mother, brothers and sister decided to stay home, and the father went to church alone. That night, Will's 12-year-old brother decided that he would run church at home. And so he ran church and he preached the gospel and he made an appeal that anybody who wanted to give their life to Christ should fall on their knees and do so. And Will, at the age of 7, fell on his knees and did so. And he still goes on strongly today confessing Christ. My own children, I can remember when I was in parish, we have 5 children. One day I was in the manse, I'm a Presbyterian minister, and I walked past the room and I noticed my children were playing church, and my eldest daughter was taking my place. And she was saying, "Would anybody like to move a motion? Is that seconded? Agreed?" And I thought, oh dear, what is ministry about? What is the model ministry? Paul's ministry here at Ephesus is quite unique. Because if you look back to chapter 19, it is his last church planting endeavour. Verse 20 concludes the account. Chapter 19, verse 20, "In this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." Paul was primarily a church planter. The church at Ephesus, which he planted, was his last church plant. And now he is going to lay down the baton. And it is interesting, from verse 20 onwards, Luke lists at least 10 of Paul's co-workers in the next 20 verses. Just as a reminder that though church planting, this is the conclusion of church planting for Paul, this is not the end of church planting. That there are 10 other co-workers who are going to carry the work on. Wesley said, "God buries his messengers, but never his message." And so here, his ministry at Ephesus is unique because it is the only ministry which Paul reviews. Now, if you look back to chapter 19, verses 8 to 12, there we have the record of what Paul did in planting the church at Ephesus. He went to the synagogue, then he went to the hall of Tyrannus when the Jews became obstinate, and maligned the way. And for 2 years, verse 10, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the spirits left them. So that is what Paul did. That is what God did through Paul in planting the church at Ephesus. Now, we come into contact right now with this whole question. Is Luke simply describing things that happened then, or is he saying those things which happened then are prescribed and are also to be duplicated and happen now? And so you'll always have people say, we need to get back to the primitive church of the book of Acts and do what they did. Would you like instantaneous judgment, for example, that came on Ananias and Sapphira for their hypocrisy? Would you like that? Oh no, not that aspect. Well, which aspect? Would you like for the congregation to pool all its resources and for it to be divided equally amongst everyone so there's no one without it? Oh no, not that so much. So it's quite arbitrary what you want to be prescriptive and what you want to be descriptive. Now obviously in the Bible we have teaching sections like the letters. And you would expect that the letters would take up a lot of what is happening here and show that these are prescribed for the future. So what you have, just let me summarise this, and you've got to keep with me because this is vitally important. In Acts 19, you have the record of what Paul did and what God did through Paul. So there's the description. When you flip the page to Acts chapter 20, you have Paul's review of what he did. And surely this is prescriptive because he's telling the elders at Miletus, this is what I did. And he's reminding them what he did. They knew what he'd done so that they could do it too. Now, I don't know how many of you remember John Wimber. By the look of you, I think a number of you should remember John Wimber. He was the pastor of Signs and Wonders Evangelism. And John Wimber came and visited Sydney on one occasion, and I received a phone call from a fellow in Sydney, another minister, and said, would you come with me to visit John Wimber with the principal of Moore Theological College? And we're going to ask John Wimber to leave our city before he does any damage. And I said, I'd be willing to come. So we went to John Wimber's hotel, and as we're going downstairs, one of the fellows said, when a group of pastors came to John Wimber like this in Canberra, he said that when he shook their hands, they all just collapsed onto the floor like that. And I thought, oh boy, well, I have my quiet time today. We came into this room, and here is John Wimber sitting. He was a very large man and a very warm brother in Christ. And we shook hands and none of us hit the floor. We sat down and we were asking him to leave the city before he did any damage to the church. He was a warm, relational person. He was then joined by his theological advisor, a man by the name of Jack Deere. And I'll never forget what Jack Deere said to us. He said, what you people are trying to do here is bring about an epistle-led recovery. What we are on about is an Acts-led revival. And the model for John Wimber's ministry was there in Acts chapter 19. Paul preaching, but it is in the context of signs and wonders, which impresses people, and therefore they're more apt to listen to the gospel. That's the Acts-led revival. Now let's just test the integrity of that in the context of Acts itself. Flip over to Acts chapter 20, and friends, I want you to know I try and come to the Bible and simply take the Bible on the basis of itself. Paul in Acts 20 comes back to Troas, where he had received the original call to go to Europe. Luke shows us in verse 9 that he is not an inferior apostle, because here he raises Eutychus from the dead, just as Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and Peter had raised Tabitha from the dead. So now Paul raises Eutychus from the dead. Paul is of the apostolic line. He is the messenger of God who brings life. Then verse 17, Paul calls the elders to Miletus, from Ephesus down to Miletus, because Paul is sailing from Europe, Macedonia, over to Jerusalem. And so he doesn't go inland about 30 kilometres or 30 miles inland. He asks the elders to come down to Miletus. And so what you've got here is an address from verse 17, and it is a unique address in the book of Acts because it is the only address which is actually given to a Christian audience. So Paul is talking to the elders of his church, which he has planted at Ephesus. And he rehearses for them his ministry. Now I want to underline four aspects of his ministry, which he refers to clearly here. First of all, he makes it absolutely starkly clear that faithful New Covenant ministry is a ministry of the Word of God. And just look at how often he says this. Look at verse 20. You know, chapter 20, verse 20. I have not hesitated to preach anything, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have, verse 21, declared. Verse 24, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Verse 25, I have gone about preaching. Verse 27, I have not hesitated to proclaim. Paul uses six words to describe the task of preaching, teaching, declaring, proclaiming, which is word-based ministry. Now, what is it that he's preaching and teaching? Well, look at verse 20. It is to preach anything that would be helpful to you. Verse 21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they should turn to God in repentance and faith. That's the whole direction of Paul's ministry, repentance and faith. Verse 24, he's testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Verse 25, he's preaching the kingship of Jesus, the kingdom of God. And verse 27, he's proclaiming the whole will of God. And just have a look at verse 20, because he's doing it publicly and from house to house. He's seeking to persuade. He knows these people are spiritually dead in their sins, and yet he never gives up seeking to persuade them. They need to believe. And so publicly and privately, whatever the new shepherding says you get behind your computer and you do this and that. But I tell you, don't come to Australia and do that. You will never grow a church in Australia if you don't have access to your people. Publicly and from house to house, get out and be a visitor. A pastor told me they can't have your head and your feet. They'll have your head in preparation or your feet in visitation, but they can't have both. Well, if they don't have your feet in visitation, they won't have your head in preparation, because you need to know the needs and the wants and the desires and the fears of the people that you're preaching to. Now, this is serious, urgent and intimate. Look at verse 19. He says, I serve the Lord with tears. Verse 31, I warn you night and day with tears. When was the last time you warned your people? I look around the church here in England, and it's much like the church in Australia. It's compromised. Our people need warning. It's not so hard to give encouragement, but to give warning and rebuke is much harder. I warn each of you night and day with tears. And so verse 37 then is not out of place, is it? They all wept as they embraced and kissed him. What grieved them most is that he said that he'd never see them again. But what is to be duplicated in the book of Acts is a ministry of the word. And of course, ministry which gives itself to the proclamation, the testifying, the preaching of the word of God does justice to the word. Calvin said there is nothing so precious to God as his word. And this thinking that drives a wedge between the spirit and the word, say you're either a spirit man or a word man, is blasphemous. Because if you're a spirit man, you'll be a word man, because the spirit breathed the word out. And if you're a word man, you'll be a spirit man. And so we need to get back to see that this is the word of God, and I have nothing else to give to you. The nature of the church is that it's God's people gathered to hear God's word, not to hear our hunches or political views. And this word alone will speak to the needs of people, because people know and need a word from outside of themselves to bring them to salvation. So faithful communication of the word is what Paul says it's all about. Secondly, notice he refers to himself as a watchman and a shepherd. Look at verse 26. I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. On what basis is he innocent of their blood? Verse 27, he has not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Notice what he's saying. He is an innocent watchman because he has warned people, and he is a shepherd. And the priority of the shepherd, notice there, is to keep watch over yourselves. You know what it's like on the plane. If there's a sudden drop in altitude, then the oxygen mask will fall from the ceiling. If you are accompanied by a child, put the mask over yourself first, then the child. Don't look after the child first, because you might pass out and the child is not able to help you. So the priority is take the mask for yourself and then look after the child. Paul says the priority as shepherds is you watch yourself. You watch yourself. And then you are able to watch others. Now, drowsiness is particularly disgraceful and inexcusable in pastors. That is what Spurgeon said. So don't go to sleep on the job. Be shepherds, verse 28, of the flock. It doesn't belong to you. He's bought it with his own blood. So we've left our home unit in Sydney, and we've left a pet behind. And we said to the young couple, he's actually an Englishman, the fellow who's staying in our apartment. He's from this church, James Webb. And I said to him, James is a very, you can rouse him, tease him, because he takes everything so seriously. I said, now James, don't you let our pet die on your watch, because I'll have your head if you do. Our pet is 7 or 8 years of age. His name is Frank, and he's a goldfish. Now that's very old for a goldfish. And I said, don't you let Frank die on your watch. You've got this sense of responsibility. It's not my church. It's the church belonging to God, which is highly purchased with the blood of his own son. God's church, the Holy Spirit has appointed you. He's purchased it with the blood of his son. It's not yours. And look at what he says, verse 29. Savage wolves will come. They will distort the truth in order to build up a following for themselves. You see, there's the distorters. come and follow me. The church is precious, and you've got to be on the lookout. Now, one thing that struck me was when the wolf comes, it doesn't come with a sign around its neck that says, I'm a wolf. It generally comes as a very nice person and a very persuasive person. And you've got to be very careful to recognise that this person is a distorter, because the church is precious. Last year, one of the highlights of my year was to speak at the Yakandanda Men's Conference. Now, however you imagine Yakandanda in Australia to be, that's exactly how it is. And the other speaker was the Professor of Veterinary Science at the local university, whose particular expertise was in worming sheep. And so I preached Romans, and he preached about worming sheep. And in the afternoon on Saturday, we each joined a panel. And the questions came up about sheep worming, and the questions came up for me on Romans. And we swapped questions once, and I gave them my opinion on sheep worming, and he gave them his opinion on Romans. It was a great weekend. But I asked this fellow, I said, you run a sheep farm as well as being the professor of veterinary surgery. He said, yeah. He said, how many sheep do you run? 10,000 sheep. But in lambing season, there's 15,000 sheep. And I said, you run it single-handedly. Single-handedly, my boys are off to school in Sydney. You run 15,000 flock by yourself as well as running the faculty at the university, yes. He said, but one thing's really good. He says, we've got a Marimba Italian sheepdog. We went out and bought a number of them. I said, what's the Marimba Italian sheepdog? Well, they're a completely different sheepdog. Most sheepdogs, border collies and that sort of thing, from when they're puppies, they get around sheep and they snap them on the heels and they herd them along. But the Marimba doesn't do that. The Marimba goes up to the sheep and the lambs and licks them on the face. The Marimba loves them. The Marimba has a cream coat and looks just like a sheep. So what you do is you put the Marimba in a field of about 2,000 or 3,000 sheep, and he just settles down and lives like a sheep. He has no relationship with you. I put his food out late at night, so he doesn't have any loyalty to me whatsoever. He's vicious if I tried to get in amongst the sheep. And it's just brilliant, because when all the lambs are born, the foxes come in, and the foxes come in thinking they're just dealing with a pack of sheep and lambs. But up comes the Marimba, and he's after the fox, and he can mangle the fox completely. And he said, I've saved 75% of my losses just by having Marimbas speckled over the flock. Isn't that an amazing thing? Well, what's the illustration? I think it's amazing. The illustration is you've got to be diligent. You've got to be out there with your sheep. You've got to be amongst them. You've got to know what's happening in your congregation. You've got to know about these new people who've come in. And especially if these new people have some sort of slightly off-being view. Why have they come in? Have they come in to raid the flock? And remember that you've got to be a fierce opponent of the fox, the wolf. And you've got to get your people ready for it. Be a diligent watchman, a shepherd, being with sheep, preparing for them to recognise and resist. And you've got to do that as you proclaim the whole will of God. You know, as fathers, I know as a father, I learnt that my children don't need me to be their friend. They can get friends everywhere. My children need me to be their father, because they've got no other options when it comes to father. I'm the only hope they've got. So I want to be a good father, not necessarily a good friend, because those two things might compete. And my people need me to be a pastor, not their mate, but a pastor who's ready to say the tough things to them. Lady tells me, my husband and I have not slept together for 5 years. He doesn't speak to me. He's an elder in the church. We sit together at the family meal table. All our children have grown up and left. We have no conversation at all. The only thing we do is we drive to church together on a Sunday morning. He's an elder in the local church. When we get there, I sit in the church and he goes up and sees his pastor, who's his mate. His pastor tells him the latest joke. They talk about the cricket. They talk about the football. And I sit there thinking, in my heart, Pastor, why don't you ask him some tough questions? Why don't you ask him about the integrity of his Christian walk? Why don't you ask him about the integrity of his marriage? The pastor's having fun. It's his mate. Drowsiness is particularly disgraceful and inexcusable in pastors. Watch the souls of your people. Thirdly, Paul says that his ministry here, look at verse 32 to 35, is a model ministry of personal integrity. Did you notice in verse 18, when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived while I was with you. You were able to observe my manner of life." Verse 34, "You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions." Here the focus is on the sufficiency of God's grace, but Paul calls them to witness, "You know my personal integrity." Look at verse 33. "I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing." And yet Ephesus was known for its silversmiths. Ephesus was known for its silver reserves. Let's plant a church in Ephesus. We might get a bit of silver on the side. No, Paul says, "You know that I work to cover my own needs. You know my financial integrity." In fact, here's my motto, verse 35, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Paul did not draw reward from the gospel, as was his right in 1 Corinthians. And so here, the model, how do you handle money? It's interesting, isn't it? I never thought of that. I'm on many panels interviewing men for ordination, but I never thought to ask men, "Tell me about your family budget, how you handle money." And yet Jesus in Luke 16 says that's precisely a relevant question, because if you're responsible in handling worldly wealth, then you'll be responsible in handling greater gospel riches. How do you handle money? How do you treat your wife? How do you treat other people's wives? How do you treat your children? How do you treat other people's children? Do you queue up for food? All of these things. People are watching you. They're looking for the model. I want to see the model in you. Do you tell other people to put out the church bins? Or do you say, "Hey, come with me and we'll put out the church bins"? Do you often volunteer to be the last person to leave the church sometimes, to turn off the lights and lock the doors? See, listen to Robert Raymond, who wrote The New Systematic Theology of the Christian Church. This is what he says. It's an excellent book. "The greatest need of Christian children is to see their parents walking with Christ. The greatest need of a congregation is to see its pastor living in true piety. And the greatest need of the church today is a holy walk before the Lord." We had a wonderful governor in New South Wales who was a VC from World War II. And the last year that he was alive, for our Legion Day, our Return Services Day, he was asked in an interview, "What was the Australian soldier like?" He said, "Well, you could never depend on the Australian soldier. You could never say, 'Rightio, men, over the wall, charge.' But," he said, "if you ever went over the wall yourself and said, 'Men, follow me,' you never had to look back, because they were always ready to follow you. The Australian soldier needed leadership. If you are going to lead them into the valley of death, you lead, and they'll follow you anywhere." And that is what Paul is saying here. His is a model ministry, a ministry of the word, a ministry of the watchman and shepherd being diligent, a ministry of personal integrity. And fourthly, the thing that stands out to me here is that this is a ministry which does not attract attention to itself. Peter and John, "Why do you look at us as though we've healed this beggar?" Paul and Barnabas, who healed the paralytic in Lystra, "Men, we are men like you. Don't worship us." Paul's no guru. These wolves are attracting attention to themselves, drawing away disciples after them. That's not what Paul's on about, isn't it? "Even from your own number, they'll distort the truth and draw away disciples after them." We're to be self-effacing. It's not about us. Last year, Dalralph Davis came and visited us, our college, and I interviewed him for the students. I said, tell us about your church. He said, I came from a church 5 years ago and there were 200 members. Now, after 5 years of preaching and praying, there are 195 members. And we loved him straight away. Isn't that brilliant? If he'd have said, now there's 10,000, oh, strike. To Australia, we will pull down the tall poppy. If you make yourself a tall poppy, we'll pull you down. But if you're self-effacing, we'll love you for it. You don't share the limelight. The church is his church, purchased with his blood. His gospel is powerful. His Holy Spirit strengthens us. It's the word of his grace which sustains us. What are you claiming credit for, therefore? His flock, his blood, his spirit set them apart. It's that old minister's advice. Don't whine, don't shine, don't recline. Don't whine, don't complain under your lot in life. Don't shine, don't seek to excel in a way which is obvious to others. Don't recline, never be weary in well-doing. And none of this will be easy, friends. For Paul, it meant 4 riots, 3 court cases, crowds trying to kill him on 2 occasions, a frightening trip to Rome, being shipwrecked, and finally when he comes ashore in Malta, a snake biting him. Is he ever going to make it through many dangers, toils and snares? I have already come. So what's the answer? Well, of course, Peter, you remember, says that as Christians we are specialists. Open up, if you would, to 1 Peter, just in closing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he tells us that we are specialists. Look at verse 20. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Look at the experience of our Lord Jesus. Look at verse 22. He quotes from Isaiah 53. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now you're a pastor, but you are actually a specialist. What is your specialty? Your specialty is there in verse 21, because Peter speaks about the same thing 3 ways. To this you were called, unjustified suffering, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should shadow him. Now that is our specialty. So that when I am suffering unjustly, and I will inevitably be in parish because people are like sheep and it's not always easy and it's never easy. I'm suffering unjustly, I'm being slandered, I'm being ignored, I'm being passed over. Peter says, well, get used to it because that's your specialty. Your specialty is, that's your calling, to suffer unjustly. That's the example Christ leaves you, to suffer unjustly. Now you shadow him in suffering unjustly. It's not easy, but that is our specialty. When I was staying with this farmer in Yakandanda, he drove a cream Toyota Camry. After 26 years at the college, I was in the market for a car. I thought at my age I'd like a red sports car, something like that. I said to the farmer, this Toyota Camry, is it any good? He said, this one's done 320,000 kilometres. My wife's got one, she's done 310,000 kilometres. It's so good, it starts first time every time. It's so good, I reckon, in the end we're going to have to shoot it to put it out of its misery, to kill it. It's just an average car. It's cream. And what I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, is that we are called to be pastoral Toyota Camrys. Keep preaching, keep watching, keep visiting, keep warning, and say, where are the skyrockets? Paul's not talking about them, is he? He's not taking up those signs and wonders. They happened. But it's not in my province to say they've got to happen again. You don't worry about that. If God adds them, he adds them. But that's not within our province to determine that that should happen. Just keep watching, keep visiting, keep warning. Don't have unreal expectations because they will lead you into depression. Not everybody is going to respond in the way you would like. Well, does this sermon have a happy ending? Well, let's have a look. Go over to Revelation chapter 2, the last contact we have with the church at Ephesus in the Bible is in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. The Lord Jesus, about the year 90 AD, now addresses the church which Paul had planted. He says, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, I see, I know your deeds, verse 2, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, have found them wanting. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name, have not grown weary. So I love your hard work. I love your orthodoxy. I love your patient endurance. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the spirit of love, or your first love. So your work, which I appreciate, is now duty. Your orthodoxy, which I appreciated, is now bigoted arrogance. Your endurance, which I appreciated, without love has gripped your teeth fortitude. And the non-existence of the church in Ephesus today shows the fulfillment of verse 5. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove presence or your lampstand from its place. The Ephesians church is testimony to the need of the church to have diligent watchmen and shepherd, to keep God's people abounding in the work of Christ and not seeking more outside the gospel, because inevitably that's what the wolf will do. I can offer you more. No, everything I have in Christ. The first generation will be godly, the second generation of believers knowledgeable, and the third generation of believers worldly. And the only way to avoid that happening is diligent watchmen and shepherds who teach the word of God. My wife and I have three daughters. When they were to marry, each of the young men who wanted to marry them came and asked my permission. I said, I have four questions for you. Number one, are you a regenerate man who has repented of your sins and loves the Lord Jesus and is living your life under his control? That's the first question. Number two, can you love my daughter for the rest of her life? I didn't ask her, can she love him? She doesn't have to love him. She has to respect him. But can you love my daughter for the rest of her life? Number three, can you care for my daughter if early in the marriage she was to become pregnant? Do you have the financial wherewithal to care for her? And number four, will you build a granny flat for my wife and I to come and live with you in our old age? One of them said, oh, I don't know about that. That's all right, I'm only kidding about that. Friends, I didn't give away my daughters easily. I gave them away carefully because they're precious to me. The church is bought with his own blood. To the pastor, God commits the church as his bride. Handle the church as precious. And what is required are seriously minded, word-based shepherds who are not ambitious for status or reputation and who are not half-hearted or lazy. Let me leave you with verse 24 of Acts chapter 20. For me, it's the standout, my favourite verse in the whole of Acts, because here we get an insight into the Apostle Paul. He says, verse 24 of Acts 20, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Is that your doctrinal statement? I know we believe a lot more than that, but could you say that? Yes, I turn my back on claiming of my rights. I turn my back on my own ways. I count my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the task that has been given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. It's a daily challenge. Will you sign that and say, yes, that's the shepherd and watchman God's called me to be? And I tell you, the flock that has a shepherd like that is a greatly respected flock. and should be full of gratitude before God. Will you be that sort of shepherd? Let's pray. We are surrounded, our Heavenly Father, by wolves. Your sheep are precious to you, purchased, bought with the blood of Christ. They are precious. Please help us to be diligent watchmen and shepherds of your people, setting forth and proclaiming the whole counsel of God, diligently visiting in public and private, house to house, with the words of life, calling people to repent, declaring the kingdom of God, ensuring them a forgiveness in Christ. Please, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to grow your church in a healthy state and help us to be diligent leaders. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.